This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Can you imagine a saved person wanting to live in defeat? I mean, can you picture, can you imagine, can you conceive of a person who is saved, literally, generally saved, who would say, I plan on being defeated. It is my desire, it is my goal in life to be in bondage. I like to be powerless. I like to be whipped down. I like to be taken advantage of by the devil. No, that's not even conceivable, is it? I mean, it's sort of bound up in the very concept of being saved, that being saved means there's something within you that cries out for victory. Being saved means there's something within you that answers back to a text like this, like the verses that I read to you tonight, when the Word of God says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A saved man has something that rises up in him and says, that's what I want. That's where I want to live. I want to live at a place where I am not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I want to live in victory. And so, tonight, every person who is saved is a person who is interested in revival. Because one of the ways of talking about revival is dealing with this matter of experiencing again the victory that we once knew in Jesus. And the victory that we ought to know in Jesus on a daily basis. Revival is about victory. Revival is about living in the power of the great conquering Christ. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. And I thought tonight how wonderful the Holy Spirit is. Brother Shannon led that song. You'd thought we'd talked about what I was preaching on tonight, but we didn't. He sang the song, Faith is the Victory. 1 John 5 promises victory to every person who believes. The Bible says, what is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. And the Word of God even says that every person who is born of God overcometh the world. So the Word of God promises victory to every person who is saved tonight. Yet, and you have to add this yet, don't you? You have to be realistic about things. Though the Bible promises victory to every saved person, yet the sad reality is that a great many of us who are saved know next to nothing of this victory on a daily, practical, personal level. Well, now, listen, we know theoretically that there is victory to be had. And sometimes we even get a little bit excited when we sing the song, Victory in Jesus. I mean, we know that the Scripture says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So, theoretically, we know there is a victory to be had, but as far as experiencing victory over real life sins and real life strongholds, we are strangers to the promises of the covenant. And that simply shouts to us tonight, we need revival. Revival is about victory. Now, our text tonight addresses our problem, the problem of the lack of victory. And it does more than that, it provides a remedy. This is the pathway. This text of Scripture is the pathway to personal revival. This is the pathway to becoming, in actual fact, a normal New Testament Christian. And I want to be normal. Amen? I don't want to be weird. I don't want to be abnormal from a Christian standpoint. And Lord God, I don't want to be average. Amen? I want to be normal. Because the average Christian is anything but a normal Christian by biblical definition. So God, hey, if you weigh yourself by whatever other church is doing, you're in a heap of trouble. If you say, well, the other churches in town are doing this, or the other Christians I know act like that, you're out of the league, my friend. You're on the bench. You're on the sideline. Forget what the average is, because the average is far below what the Bible calls normal. We want to get normal tonight. Amen? We want to be normal Christians. So what is a normal Christian? And how do we get there for the love of the Lord? Well, let's find out from this text. As you can tell, I'm having some throat problems. I hope it won't bother you too much. Try to listen around my squeaks. I guess the Lord wants somebody else to shout. Amen? I guess God's going to quieten me down so somebody else can shout a little tonight. So you may have to shout for me tonight, but we're going to get to working on this thing. So I want you to notice three things out of this passage of Scripture. I want you to, first of all, notice what I call the realm of conquest. Now, verse number 16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a double negative. You shall not. It's not good English, but it's wonderful Greek. In fact, it's the strongest negation that can be made in the Greek language. You shall ume. You shall know not. You shall under no circumstance fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wouldn't you like to get to that place where under no circumstance do you fulfill the lust of the flesh? I mean, you live in victory. In other words, this Word of God, the Word that is in this passage tonight, promises us that there is a place that can be arrived at where we live in such victory that it is absolute victory, it is total victory, it is victory that defies the odds and defies the circumstances. You shall not, you shall know not, in fact, you shall never fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know the Bible promises that. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. You ought to get a hold of the Amplified Bible as a good study aid. It was Brother Manly Beasley's favorite study help, and through him I heard of it and got a hold of it, and it's been a blessing in my life. But I say, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit, then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and desires of the flesh, which is human nature without God. Hallelujah. Now, let me say a word here, a little theological point. The flesh is not the same thing as the body. We need to understand that. Usually, when the Bible uses the word flesh, and certainly in this context, it is not identifying the flesh with the body. The lust of the flesh is not our physical cravings for food and sleep and so forth. The lust of the flesh is not connected primarily to our material self. The body, in the Greek ideology, soma, is the physical part of us, the material part of me that is visible. If you shake hands with me tonight, you're making contact with my soma. You're making contact with my body, my physical man. Flesh, however, comes from the Greek word sarx, a different word altogether. And that word for flesh carries with it the concept not of a physical me, but of an invisible part of me that is best called, I suppose, my nature. Flesh has to do with nature. Flesh has to do with drives and motives and things that cannot be seen with the eye. Now, I want you to think about three biblical facts about the flesh tonight that will give us sort of a launching ground. I want to make sure we understand this. I used to assume that folk knew some things. I don't assume anything anymore, Brother Curtis. I tell you, I just don't assume anything anymore. You know, I used to say from time to time, you know the story, and I just leap ahead. That's a dangerous thing for a preacher to say, amen? Because most time they don't know the story. Now, they know what's on ABC and NBC and CBS, but they don't have the first foggy idea what the story of the Word of God is. So I try not to make too many assumptions anymore. So rather than making an assumption that we all know this, let me nail down three basic things, biblical facts about the flesh. First of all, we need to understand tonight that the flesh is, by definition, human nature that is depraved and bent away from God and toward rebellion. The flesh is, by definition, me moving away from God. A tendency away from God. Ephesians 2 and 3 says that we were all by nature the children of wrath. It is our nature to move away from the Lord in rebellion concerning the flesh. The flesh is that nature that moves us away from God. In fact, in Ephesians 4:22, the Bible even tells us specifically what the flesh is about. It says in the 22nd verse, put off concerning the former lifestyle the old man who is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the old man of the flesh is my nature moved away from God, turned away from God, corrupt in its deceit and in its wickedness. Second thing we need to know about flesh. By the way, just a little statement about that. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing redeemable about flesh. In fact, Romans 8:7 says, flesh is enmity against God. It cannot hear the law of God. It cannot obey the law of God. It doesn't have the capacity to. So flesh is all that is wrong with human beings. Now, the second thing I want to say about flesh is that every last one of us was born with it. All human beings come into the world with a flesh nature. That's why Ephesians 2:3 says, we all are children of wrath, even as others. Every one of us was born into this human race with a twisted, with a perverted, with a bent nature. The Bible calls it the flesh or the old man. We inherited from Adam and Eve, and everybody since Adam and Eve has come into the world headed away from God just as fast as they could go. You know, that's why I don't have to teach my 4-year-old son to be selfish. I got to teach him to share. I got to work hard on it. Share your toys. Mine. Share your toys. Mine. I got to beat it out of him. Amen. That's why I don't have to teach him how to throw a fit. Somehow he was born knowing how to throw a fit. Amen. And a pretty good one. And you too. That's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 51:5 when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not saying he was an illegitimate child. He was not saying he was born out of wedlock. What he was saying is, when I was conceived, even from the moment of my conception, I had a spirit, I had an attitude, I had a nature of evil within me. Iniquity inhabited my flesh. So, we know tonight that flesh is evil. It is human nature, corrupted, deceitful, heading away from God. We know also that every last one of us came into the world with this flesh nature in control of us. Now there's a third thing I want to say. When we were born again, God gave us a new nature. But I want to add this note to that. He did not erase the flesh from us. You say, why didn't he? I don't understand it. Other than I believe part of it is he wants to drive us to him in dependency. But he did not erase the flesh. We still have the flesh. We still deal with the flesh. The flesh is one of the three enemies that every redeemed person has to contend with in his or her quest for victory. We have a threefold enemy. We face the devil. He is external to us. We face the world. The world is external to us. And if it were not for the flesh, actually the devil and the world wouldn't be much of a threat. You see, they're both on the outside. But I have an internal enemy. He's the inside man, see? I've got a man on the inside who'll let the other two in if I don't watch him. And they break into my house and they make havoc of my life because my flesh unlocked the door. So I've got two enemies that are external. I've got one enemy that is internal. And my friend, by far, my most dangerous adversary is me. I'm much more dangerous to my personal victory than the devil is. I'm much more dangerous to my personal victory than the world is. As awful as it is, somebody says it's so hard to be a Christian in this generation. The world is so wicked. Yes, it is, but big deal, so what? It's your flesh that makes you want to do what the world does. So the world is powerless except as it is empowered by your flesh. The devil is powerless except as he is empowered by your flesh as you choose to walk away from the Lord. So we need to understand this tonight. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So there's a war going on between my flesh and the Spirit of God. But real victory is to be had. This text says there is a place that can be arrived at where I shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, is the Bible telling the truth, or is God throwing up some kind of smoke screen? There are a lot of Baptists who don't have any serious expectation of experiencing this level of victory. And in not expecting to experience it, what you're doing is saying, I don't believe God. I believe God lied. It's a practical agnosticism. On the practical level, we're agnostics. We don't have any real, serious, excited expectation that we can get there to the point where we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, as we move on, I want you to think about something for just 1 second. I believe with all of my heart, abundant life is for living. Not just talking about in Sunday school class. I believe with all of my heart, being more than conquerors is not just a good sermon title. It ought to be the text of every one of our daily lives. Those of us who know Jesus. If you're saved tonight, what I'm talking about now is the stuff of your dreams. It is the stuff of your aspirations. To not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there are a lot of church members who are just as lost as a blue jay in a hailstorm, and they don't have any desire, and they don't have any appetite to reach this place because they're lost. But if you're saved tonight, you do have a desire, you do have a hunger, you do have an appetite to get to this point where you are living in personal spiritual victory. I believe with all of my heart. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. See, if you're saved tonight, there's something in you that drives you to want to be pure. You may be backslidden. You may be in a sorry backslidden condition right now, and still, if you're saved, there's something within you that answers to this text. It says, oh God, I want to be there. I don't want to be living under this sin. I don't want to be under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to be victorious. Listen, the place where we overcome instead of being overcome all the time. Amen? The place of conquering instead of constantly being conquered. The place of standing firm instead of falling prey. Falling prey to our pride. Falling prey to our temper. Falling prey to sexual lust. Falling prey to greed. To bitterness. To lukewarmth. To spiritual apathy. Our text makes one thing clear. It is not only possible, but it is personally attainable and should be personally expected by every child of God that we can reach a level of spiritual depth and maturity where the lust of the flesh do not control our lives. Rather than being mastered by the flesh, we master the flesh. Now, hey, that does not mean that the lust of the flesh disappears. See, this text doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, you won't have any lust of the flesh. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen? Now, that's an important distinction. The word that is translated fulfill means to complete, to finish, to bring to its goal, you see. It's still there. The lust of the flesh is there. Whatever happens to be your own personal weakness, it's still there. It calls to you from time to time. But as one fellow said, I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop it from building a nest in my hair. Amen? And so what happens is, the lust of the flesh is still there, but as they call to me, I know how to deal with them in the power of the Holy Spirit, and though they still are existent within me, they are not fulfilled. They're frustrated. Amen? You can get to the point where you frustrate. Let me tell you something tonight. Every one of us here is either frustrating the Spirit or frustrating the flesh. And I want to get to the point that it's the flesh that's frustrated all the time. Amen? And not the Holy Spirit in my life. So the second thing I want you to notice right quick. We talked about for a few moments the realm of conquest. Now I want you to think for a few moments about the reality of conflict. And I already alluded to it and sort of moved us that direction. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, or you cannot do what pleases you. Be a better translation. Victory does not come easily or cheaply. Now friend, in fact, if you think about it, the very meaning of the term victory necessitates battle and conquest. If you think of the victorious life in terms of an absence of strife, you're missing the mark. If you think that being victorious and living the victorious life means easy street, you have no idea what victory is about. Victory means battle. Now, I didn't tell anybody I was from Jasper when we started this meeting because I know Jasper and Silsby have been longtime rivals on the football field. If you were to walk down to the football team what's the sport right now? Volleyball's going on, isn't it? I think. You were to walk down to whatever team is in competition now and ask that ball team, hey, are you in the victory? They would say to you, well, let us face somebody on the field of competition and then we'll tell you if we're in the victory. You see, to be in the victory means I've got to meet a foe. I've got to meet an adversary and I've got to overcome him. Victorious living doesn't mean an absence of enemies. It means I face the enemies and I win over the enemies. You understand what I'm talking about? You see, my friend Jesus said one time, if we're to follow Him, we're going to have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. What does it mean to deny ourselves? It means simply this. It means the same thing that Jesus did there in the garden as He was looking the word Calvary, and as the horror of the cross was weighing upon Him, and the horror of the thought that for the first time in time or eternity, the Son of God and Father God were going to be separated by the weight of man's sin. And Jesus, repulsed by that, cried out, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me." See, that was self talking. Jesus had a self, not a sinful self, but He did have a self-identity. And in His self-identity, Jesus said, "I wish there was another way." But then He answered Himself and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That was the denial of self. And that is the place of victory. The place of victory is the place where when self rises up within me and begins to call to me and draw me in a certain way, I stand there, look myself in the eye, and say, "Not my will, but God's will be done. I will not let you run my life, self. I will not let you dictate to me how I'm going to behave. I refuse to let me be in charge." That's the place of victory. It's the place of conflict. It's the war. Victory is a word that only has context on the bloody battlefield. Victory only has meaning in terms of competition and strife and warfare. And so there is a real war raging within me for control. Now, there's a move on today in theological circles. Most of you wouldn't be influenced or affected by this, and you'd be grateful for it. It's generally something only preachers deal with. But there's a deal going on in preaching circles today about, do we have one nature or two? The old one nature or two argument. There are some who say when we got saved, God took the old nature away, we've only got one. Well, you can call it nature, you can call it whatever you want to call it, but Galatians 5:17 says, written to Christians, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There is a war going on within you for control. And you don't have to have a preacher tell you that. If you've got an ounce of honesty, you recognize it. You know it's happening on a daily basis. You feel that tug of war going on within you. Now, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in my body, causing me to be born from above, imparting to me the divine seed of resurrection life. But I still have my flesh as well, the carnal eye. The self-life. The flesh wants to focus me on the Lord Jesus. The Spirit wants to focus me on the Lord Jesus. The Spirit wants me to learn how to live for the glory of God and the pleasure of the Father. The flesh seeks to keep my focus on me and wants me to continue living for my own gratification. See, that's what I've always done. Before I was saved, I didn't ever try to do anything else. My own gratification and my own entertainment was the highest goal in life. But when I got saved, the Holy Spirit started teaching me to repent. Repentance means a change of focus. He started drawing my attention off of me and putting my attention on Jesus. And the longer I'm saved, the more that ought to be the case. But the flesh calls us back. He sings that swan song. Oh, don't get radical. Don't get carried away. Don't become one of those religious fanatics who goes around giving money away and stuff like that. I mean, look, it's good to be saved. I mean, the flesh is not going to tell you not to get saved most of the time. I'm talking to people now who are believers. The flesh is not going to say you made a mistake getting saved. The flesh is going to say, sure, you want to go to heaven when you die. You want enough of Jesus to get you to heaven, but not enough of Jesus to get you out of the world. You want enough of Jesus to keep you out of hell, but not enough of Jesus to get hell out of you. Amen? And so the flesh says, it's good to be saved. It's good to go to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, live for self. Live for the moment. Live for entertainment. I found in verse 17 an interesting concept. The last phrase of the verse says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And I believe it can be interpreted two ways. It can be interpreted two ways. It can, on the one hand, be interpreted in this manner. Now that you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh. So that you cannot simply go off and please the flesh anymore because the Spirit calls you back. And that could be the interpretation of it. But I think this is the proper interpretation. It says you cannot do the things that you would, and I believe it means this: you're saved now, and within you there is a desire for holiness, but on your own, you can never attain that desire. You want to, you wish you could, but on your own there is no power to overcome the flesh. You see, in your own strength, simply by your own determination, you will never prevail against your own man. There are many things that I could talk about from my own life. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of personal revelation, but the one thing, one stronghold in my life that I fought against with every determination I knew how to, was a stronghold of anger. Temper, bad temper, violent temper. Early years of my marriage, through college, into seminary, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, time-wise, pastoring full-time churches, and going to school full-time, and married, and all of the other things. Temper. I would do things that I'm ashamed to think. I don't mean striking my wife. I don't mean physical abuse, never. But she was frightened at times. I turned over dressers. I pulled doors off the hinges. One time I punched my fist through the windshield of my car driving down the highway. Now listen to me. Every time it happened, I said, it'll never happen again. I am determined. I can't believe it. I can't believe it happened, and it'll never happen again. And I'd make every kind of resolution a man could make, and I'd make every kind of determination, and the next time frustration came along, boom, there went my top off, and something else was torn up. That was the war against my flesh. And I found out the hard way, friend. And if you've been saved long, you've been finding some things out too. I found out the hard way. I can't whip the flesh in my own determination. I had to have a power beyond me. I'll tell you, if my dear wife was here tonight, she could testify to you what God has done in my life and how God has delivered me from this stronghold. It is unbelievable. I didn't think it could ever happen, but it did happen 10 years ago, and it's never come back on me again, because God one day broke me, brought me to the end of myself, and showed me I could make all the resolutions I wanted to make. I was never going to get anywhere until I found out there's a power beyond me available to me. And that's the realm of victory, friend. That is the realm of conquest that I've been talking about. Listen to me. Listen to me. What I want and what you want, if you're saved tonight, is I want me to be broken. And I want me to be brought in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't want that deep in your bosom, you need to get saved tonight. I really believe that. If there is not something deep within you that says, me too, I want to please God, I want Jesus to be pleased with me, then you ought to get saved. The question tonight is, how does that happen? And that's what I want you to see as we finish. I call it the recipe for consecration. Verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, I've got to walk in a different element. I've got to get in a different atmosphere. Amen. And then he said in verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. In other words, this is what it means. Yield to the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Yield. Move beyond trying to trusting. Can you grasp this tonight? Move beyond trying harder in your own determination to the place where you trust Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. A.B. Simpson wrote a little book called Christ Life, and in that book he made this observation. He drew a distinction between Christian life and the Christ life. Listen to what he says. He says, Christian life may be an honest attempt to imitate Christ and follow His teachings and commandments, but Christ life is the incarnation of Jesus Himself in your own life. It is the Christ reliving His life in you and enabling you to be and to do what in your own strength you could never accomplish. No longer striving in my own power to be victorious for Jesus' sake, but resting in Him and receiving His victory as mine in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you something in 1 Corinthians tonight for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The Bible says, "But of Him," that is of Jesus, "of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." I'll give you a moment to find it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I hear pages turning. That's a good sound. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Two books back from Galatians to the left. Here's what it says. "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, here's what you see in that verse. It does not say that Jesus gives us these things. It doesn't say Jesus gives us wisdom and gives us righteousness and gives us sanctification and gives us redemption. It says He is that to us. He Himself is wisdom. He Himself is sanctification. He Himself is righteousness, and so forth. In other words, when you understand the life of victory, you get to this understanding. Jesus doesn't simply give us victory. He is our victory. Jesus doesn't come up to you and say, "Oh, you need victory? Here, I got a pocket full of it. Here, take some victory." Rather, Jesus steps into us, walks into our skin, and says, "I am the victory." You get the difference? When you got Jesus, you got victory. All you need to do is let Him loose. Amen? Bill Stafford likes to say, "When the devil comes to my door, I send Jesus to answer it." That's the same thing. What I'm saying is you let Jesus loose. Jesus is the victor. Did you know tonight Jesus has never been defeated at any time by anything on any level? Did you know that? When the dust settled and the smoke cleared, Jesus was the one standing and the devil was in the dust of defeat. When the smoke cleared and the dust settled, death, hell, and the grave were just keys hanging from His belt loop. Amen. He was the victor. He was the one who'd won the battle. What I'm saying tonight is Jesus Christ has never been defeated by anybody at any time, at any place. And so what I need to do tonight is to allow Him to so live in me that literally it is not I, but Christ. Oh, what a place to get to. To whatever extent the Lord is in actual control of my life, to that extent I will live in victory. By the same token, to whatever extent the Lord is not in actual control of my life, to that extent I will be defeated. Thus, the key issue tonight is yieldedness on my side and control on His side. And of course, as I yield, He controls. He controls whatever I yield. He controls my temper as I yield it to Him and let Him fill me with the fruit of the Spirit. He controls whatever your problem is as you give it to Him and yield it to Him. Do you know the Bible calls those of us who are saved the body of Christ? Do you know why that is? That's not just a euphemism. That's not just a nice sounding phrase. We are called a body of Christ because it is Christ's purpose to live Himself in us so that we become the incarnation of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. How is that accomplished? It is accomplished through the indwelling Holy Spirit. As I walk in the Spirit, as I allow the Spirit to lead me, Christ lives His life in me. And that's the life of victory. That's too simple for most folk. Most folk would like me to give them 7 steps to the victorious life. And if I could give them 7 or 12 or whatever self-help steps, they'd like that. But when I say victory comes down to one thing, and that's you letting go and letting Jesus run you, folks say, "Oh, well, my goodness. Surely it's got to be more complicated than that." I'm convinced the greatest disservice we do God is we try to overcomplicate the Spirit-filled life. And we try to overcomplicate the life of victory. It's not complicated. In fact, it's so uncomplicated that it's convicting. See, because when we bring it down to this, then that means if I'm in defeat, I've got some stubbornness somewhere. See? And so we need to understand tonight this very simple. Now, let me end up by saying a few things. Just very quickly, I want you to get your money's worth tonight. If you went to a show, you'd at least be there 2 hours. So I want to give you your money's worth tonight. Amen. I don't want to take a back seat to the world. I'll be through in just a minute. I want to say four things about walking. The key to this whole deal is walking in the Spirit. That's the key. He says if we'll walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me give you four simple principles of walking. First of all, a walk begins with a first step. Did you know that? There's a Chinese proverb that says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Somebody said, boy, I sure wish I could experience that level of Christian living that you've been describing tonight, preacher. I sure wish I was Spirit-filled. Well, my friend, it begins with a first step. Somewhere, at some point in your life, you're going to have to get real with God and get transparent with God and confess and release every sin to Him and yield all that you know about yourself to Him. Now, as you grow, you're going to know more. And as you know more, you yield that. But it starts with a first step somewhere at some point in time. You know, you don't get Spirit-filled by wishing. You get Spirit-filled by walking. And to walk, you have to eventually take a first step. Why not right here, right now, take the first step? Second thing about a walk is not spectacular. When I did my 2-mile walk this morning, ESPN and Sports Illustrated didn't have reporters out to photograph me as I crossed the finish line. Walking is not sensational. Walking is not attention-getting. In fact, walking is about as mundane as it gets. If you think that the victorious life is all about thrills and chills running up and down your spine, seeking sensational highs and having one long, unending, ecstatic experience, then you're in for a disappointment. The truth is, all of that can be nothing more than the flesh being religious. The flesh can be religious as long as it's entertained enough. Did you know that? I'm convicted of something more deeply all the time. I am convicted that 9/10 even of what goes on in revivalistic circles as a great move of God is nothing more in the world than entertaining the flesh. See, the flesh is not against religion. Just as long as it is carnally entertaining enough, or, on the other hand, it can be kept under carnal control. Amen. Somebody's got it under control. A walk begins with a first step. A walk is not spectacular. Thirdly, a walk is a steady pace over the long haul. Amen. You see, walking in the Spirit is not about a once-in-a-while excitement with long lulls in between. It's not about Roman candle religion and 4th of July faith. Goes up with a bang and goes out with a fizzle. Walking means over the mountaintop, through the valley, in the hard times and in the soft times. When the weather's fair and when the weather's foul. When you feel appreciated and when you feel abandoned. When prayers are being answered on every hand and when the heavens seem to be brass. Just walk on. Yielding, surrendering, hungering and thirsting to decrease that Jesus might increase. I was listening to Sam Cathy preach on tape the other day. Old brother Sam Cathy was in evangelism for a number of years, now pastoring again. He was preaching a message at a men's conference and he preached. And in the course of his message, he brought in Isaiah 40, verse 31, which says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not weary. They shall run and not grow weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And he made a statement, and I believe he's just about right. He said, we usually have it in mind that when you get saved, you're walking. Then as you grow, you start running. And when you really get spiritual, you start flying. But he said, that's not the order of the text. The text begins with flying. When you first get saved, man, you're flying. You've never felt anything like that in all your life. You've just been born again. You've been washed in the blood. You've been forgiven of sin. And you're soaring with the eagles. But as you grow in the Lord, your feet touch the ground. And you start running. You sprint a little bit. You get excited and run this way. And then you're tired out. And then you run over here. He said, but then when you really get grown in the Lord, you just walk. You just walk. You just walk. So a walk begins with the first step. And if you've never taken the first step for the love of Jesus, take it tonight. Yield all. Get filled with the Spirit tonight. A walk is not spectacular. It's not about thrills and chills. It's about just pleasing God. A walk is a steady pace over the long haul. And then lastly, a walk in the Spirit means letting Him set the pace and determine the direction. You can't walk in the Spirit and try to dictate where you'll go and when you'll go. If you walk in the Spirit, you got to let Him tell you where we're going. You get your instruction from Him. Amen. Say, where are we going today, Spirit? Who you want me to talk to today? Tell me what to do. Show me where to go. I was looking at a verse of Scripture that just blessed me beyond understanding the other day. I don't know how it just suddenly got a hold of me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now I thought, Jesus said, "My yoke is..." How can his yoke be easy? I'll tell you how, friend, because his yoke has two holes. Yeah. One for you and one for him. Amen. And when you walk in the Spirit, which means letting Him set the pace and determine the direction, it is easy because He's pulling the load.
Amen.
Amen. Now you start dragging back, it's going to hurt you. You start dragging back on Him, that yoke's going to start chafing because He's slowing down. He's going on. You start trying to run ahead of Him, it's going to hurt you. It's going to rub your shoulder. You just need to walk beside Him. Amen. You're just walking beside Jesus, going through life, facing one hurdle at a time, taking one situation at a time, just living in victory day by day. You come up on a big mountain. You say, "Oh, I can't take that mountain. Look at the size of that mountain. I'd never be able to pull this load up that mountain. My goodness." But you see, beside you, there's a big old bull.
Yeah.
Amen? And you start getting overwhelmed by the size of that mountain, and about the time you start to despair, Jesus just kind of hunches his shoulders and hits that yoke. And up he goes, and you're just walking along. "Look what, boy, I must be something. Look at the load I'm pulling." But you're not pulling anything. You're just keeping in step with Jesus. Jesus is doing the pulling. I believe tonight with all of my heart that what I'm preaching is not just preacher talk. I believe this is the stuff of life. I have seen it be so. And I want to see it be so more tomorrow than I did today. Just get in step with Jesus. Now listen, you say, "I'm unwilling. I'm unwilling, preacher. My problem is I'm unwilling just to let go and let God." Well, of course you are. All of us are. That's the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Don't feel special, amen. Everybody's unwilling. What do you do about it? You take your unwillingness to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm unwilling, but I don't want to be." See, "I'm willing to be willing. You change my will." You say, "I started one time, preacher. I really did. I did great for a while, but I fell. And I got all tangled up in the harness. And I made a mess of things." Well, all of us have. The key is don't stay in the ditch. Get up. And start again tonight. That's where grace comes in. I read a statement this week I'm going to leave you with. I'd jump a pew if there's one empty. On this one. Roy Hessian wrote a book called The Calvary Road. He saw that 50-year revival I referenced earlier this week in Rwanda. And in that book, he made this statement. He said, "Grace is not God's reward for the faithful. Grace is God's gift to the feeble." Isn't that something? Huh? Grace is not what God gives us if we prove ourselves faithful. Grace is what God does for us when we can't and we're willing to say, "I can't." He steps in and says, "I knew you couldn't. I was just waiting for you to say you couldn't. Now let's get on the road." Amen. Let's stand together as we pray.